For those of you who are used to our order of service, don't get nervous. I'm not about to do the special music. Through a series of events, we don't have any special music this morning. We were talking about this earlier when Tim and Travis and I were having our time of prayer in my office, and Travis always wants to help out. I love his spirit. He jumped right in and said that he would be perfectly willing to volunteer to do an interpretive dance instead this morning. I assured him that I would be listening for the Spirit's guidance at this point in our service. And Travis, I just don't feel like the Spirit is calling you to do that this morning, so maybe some other time we'll do that. I'm glad you're here. I hope you've got your Bible with you. If you would open that up to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Get your bulletin out, if you would please. Pencil or pen, and we'll take a few notes as we go along this morning. You really cannot hide real faith. Can't be done. If you can hide it, it's not real. Genesis chapter 6. In verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. In the verse just prior to this, it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then we get a little bit more about him here in this verse. First of all, it says that Noah was a righteous man. This is the first time in the Bible that the word righteous has appeared. It means that he was right with God. He was right in God's eyes. He lived a life that was good, not just good in his own eyes or not good in his own opinion or in the opinion of the world, but in God's opinion, the opinion that matters. He's a righteous man. Then it says he's blameless, tamim, blameless in his generations, literally. That doesn't mean that he was sinless. That would really throw a lot of theological formulations off. A lot of people in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, are considered to be blameless. The word there, tamim, is the word that's used for sacrificial animals. They had to be spotless. Compared to other animals, they had to be spotless, perfect. We say perfect. We know they're not absolutely perfect. And we know that Noah is not absolutely perfect either. But he's blameless in his generations. He is a man of God in a very godless world. And then it says that he walked with God. This is the second time that we've encountered somebody in the Bible who walked with God. Of course, we're early in Scripture here, Genesis chapter 6. Not very long ago, we read about a man named Enoch who walked with God. We didn't learn much about him other than while everyone else was dying around him at the end of their lives, he, with a shorter life by comparison, simply was not found one day. And he went to be with the Lord. The Lord took him, and he didn't have to experience life, which is a glimmer of hope that God is going to defeat death. The people of Noah's time were very corrupt. We've already seen that at the beginning of this chapter. And so that makes him shine even more brightly as a righteous, blameless man who is walking with God. But it also, church, makes it more difficult for Noah to be a righteous, blameless man who walks with God. It's a little bit easier when we have a peer group, when we have a church family, when we have some group that we can go to where we're connected and we have the same value system, we have the same worldview, we have the same goals in life. That makes it easier for us to live. We have some accountability. But when there's no accountability, when there's nobody else who shares our views and our values, it's very difficult. It takes an unusual man or woman to stand in the ways of the Lord when the rest of the world is going another direction. And this is the position that we find Noah in. Nevertheless, he's able to do it. Verse 10, it says, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He was a family man at a time when family was being tested. At the beginning of this chapter, we read that something unusual was happening. There's a lot of controversy about how to understand it, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they went in and took them and had children, and some kind of unusual race apparently was produced. And even though we can't find total agreement on how to take that, It's clear that something went wrong, and it went wrong with the family. It went wrong with marriage. It went wrong with that relationship that God blessed men and women to have. Noah here, he's stuck with doing it God's way, and this is just a reminder of that. He's a family man. He has three sons. And then it goes on in verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence." Here's something new is added, interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, the term Hamas. Hamas, some of you may recognize that word, means violence. And the world was full of violence. When you begin to tinker with God's design for culture, and culture is built on family, when you start taking those bricks out of the wall, so to speak, the wall is going to come down. The foundation is broken. Family is broken in this world, and one of the results is violence. Don't we see more violence in our culture today? And we wonder, why are people so mad? Why are they so angry? Why is somebody so violent and has lost control of themselves to a degree that they don't even care if they themselves are killed? Where is all this violence coming from? Noah lived in a very violent world. Verse 12, "God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all people on earth had corrupted their ways." This is a contrast with the beginning of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. Remember when we looked at creation, it said that God saw what he made each day, and it was good. And at the end, after he was finished with everything that he had made, he saw it, and it was very good. Now he looks at it, and it's corrupt. Now he looks at it, and it is ruined. He gave humanity the greatest gift of all, that gift of choosing, the gift of volition, will. We can decide whether we will love God or not love God, whether we will walk in his ways or not walk in his ways. And our nature is such that we have to try and experience what it's like not to do what God told us. Well, why is it that God doesn't want us to do that? Let's go see what it's all about. And that had come to fruition and actually corrupted the world. It said earlier that when Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel, remember them? Violence entered the world at that time because Cain was jealous of his brother, took him out into the woods and killed him. And it said that his blood cried out from the earth to God. And now the entire world is crying out. The violence is crying out. And God hears it. He comes, he sees, and he says, it's corrupt. No longer is it good. So this is not good news here yet. In the Bible, you always get bad news before you get the good news. Without the bad news, the good news is meaningless. I noticed this week that someone we've studied in here not too long ago is back in the news. His name is Rob Bell. Rob Bell has written a new book. He's a writer. He's a very creative man, very good at communicating. And he's written a new book, and he's got a spot on YouTube where he's talking about the book. And, of course, the book is about God. Bell is interested in trying to figure out what's going on between God and humanity, and he is a searcher for truth. I'd give him that much. I think he's way out in left field somewhere, but he's still looking. And in this new book, he says that God has become like an old Oldsmobile. Now, Bell is in Michigan, and so he uses something that he's familiar with. He talks about having an Oldsmobile when he was growing up and how that was the coolest thing in the world, but the Oldsmobile's not cool anymore, you know. It's gone. It's over with. It's from the past. And he compares God. He says God has become like an old Oldsmobile. He's just not with it anymore. He's not kept up with the times. People are not interested in the traditional ideas about God. We've got to change who God is so that people will accept him again. Interesting, Rob. It reminds me of his previous book that we looked at a little bit called Love Wins. And Rob is obviously fixated on this idea that we've got to change who God is because the world is not happy with God. And what he did in his previous book is he said, hell is out. People don't like hell. Hell doesn't sell anymore. And so we've got to get rid of hell. And he decided that the Bible doesn't teach about hell. Well, that's a whole other subject. But that was his book, Love Wins. Everybody ends up in heaven. It doesn't matter what happened. There is no bad news. There's no good news because there's no bad news. It's just all okay. I'm okay. You're okay. I was encouraged after he published that book to find out that his church that he planted up there, not that I wish him ill will at all, but it was encouraging to me that soon after that, 3,000 people left his church. Now, the reason I'm encouraged by that is because there were still people who understood that he had taken a left turn away from Christianity and he wasn't teaching the Bible anymore. And if he wasn't going to teach the Bible, they didn't want to be in his church anymore. Then I stop and I say, my goodness, 3,000 people left his church? I wish 3,000 people would just show up. 1,500, I'd be happy. But he lost 3,000 people. Don't get me wrong, I love you. This is a great group this morning. You're wonderful. 3,000 people left his church. So I wonder what he thought about that, because his whole premise was that God had to be softened for people to want to hear about him. And he rolled out his softened God, and 3,000 people got up and left. I wonder what he thought about that. Well, he hasn't given up on his ideas. He wants to come up with a God who will be acceptable to the world. And folks, it just can't be done. The world doesn't want to hear about God. There are some who do. That's why you're here this morning. That's why you came to hear about God and to worship God, because there are some, there are a few who want to know who the real God is. Tell me who he really is. I may struggle with some of what you tell me, but I want to know the truth. I want to know who God really is. Don't just tell me what my itching ears want to hear. There's plenty of people out there who will do that. And Noah knew that. Here's the first thing that I'd like for you to write down on your outline this morning. Saving faith. We're talking about real faith, biblical faith, saving faith. Noah had that kind of faith. And the first thing is this: saving faith moves us, first of all, to follow God's way even when it's unpopular. Even when it's unpopular. Hey, if God's an Oldsmobile, then I'm going to drive an Oldsmobile. I don't care what the rest of the world says. If it's a pink Oldsmobile, I'll drive it. If it's God, if it's real, I want it. I don't care what the rest of the world says. The rest of the world is passing away. God is forever. I want something eternal. I want something that's worthy of me pouring my life into. I want something that I know that when I lay down on my bed to die someday, I can say that I did the right thing with my life. I wasn't just chasing after the wind. I was seeking and serving the real God, whether he's an Oldsmobile or not. Are you ready to be a Christian even though it's unpopular? Verse 13, so God said to Noah, here's this righteous man in an unrighteous world, a man who's walking with God, going against the grain. And here's what happens, church, when we're willing to be unpopular, when we're willing to drive the Oldsmobile, if that's what it takes for Rob Bell, when we do that and we decide that we are going to be unpopular, if that's what it takes, then we get a word from the Lord. We begin to hear from God. We pick up the Bible, we read it, God speaks to our hearts. Noah didn't have the Bible, but God was there and he spoke to him. Look what he says. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Now this is case in point of the type of verse that Rob Bell cannot stand. And he's not alone. There are a lot of other people out there. A lot of people would read this verse today and they would say, that's not the God that I serve. I don't believe in a God like that. I can't love a God who would judge people. And my only response is, that's the God who's there. That's the God who has spoken. That's the God who has revealed himself through his word. That's the decision you have to make, that there are no other living gods who spoke heaven and earth into existence. Look what it says next in verse 14. So he says, God to Noah, make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it, coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long. Wow. 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. That is a football field and a half long, folks. This is no small project that God is laying out for Noah on this particular day. We don't know how long it took him to do it. It may have taken as long as 100 years. He was around 500 when his sons were born. He was 600 when he got into the ark. So it could have taken 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years to do this. It's a big project. Now, interestingly enough, in the ancient Near Eastern world, there were large freighters, in particular at Byblos on the coast of Syria. In the ancient Near world, there were some pretty large vessels. So it's not unheard of to make large vessels in the ancient Near Eastern world. This one's unique, though. It's pretty big. And this one guy is going to make it. I don't know how many helpers he had. The Bible doesn't tell us if he went out and hired construction crews to help him or if his sons helped him or whatever. It's hard to believe that one guy could do it by himself. But somehow or another, Noah got this thing put together, and it's huge. It's not really a boat. It's an ark because there's nothing that powers it, and there's no rudder to it. It's a big box that floats in water. And it's a little unusual. It's called a tevat, and that word only occurs here and in one other place. Interestingly, in the beginning of Exodus, remember when Moses was a baby and they were told to throw the baby boys into the river to cut down on the population of the Israelites in Egypt? His mom took a device called a tevat, an ark, and put Moses in that ark and put him in the water. This is the same thing, only a little bit bigger. Okay, football field and a half long. Verse 16: Make a roof for it. Finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark. Make lower, middle, and upper decks. Folks, you can't hide something like this. Okay, maybe at first, but eventually the neighbors are going to notice something weird's going on over at Noah's place. This is the kind of faith that cannot be hidden. God has given Noah something to do, and the only way that he can hide this is to say, no, I'm not going to do it. People will think I'm crazy. If he does it, it will be seen. Verse 17, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. These passages are controversial for a lot of different reasons. People wonder, did this really happen? You know, a lot of people who question the historicity of the Bible, the accuracy of the historical record in the Bible. How could there be a flood like this all over the whole earth? Some people think, well, maybe it was just in the region where Noah was, but it uses these kinds of terms, all, everywhere, everything, just because that's everything that Noah could see. Others say, no, it says the whole earth. It must have flooded the whole earth. It's fascinating to realize that all ancient cultures have some kind of story about some big flood back at the beginning of time. And that leads some people to believe that there must be some historical event that was cataclysmic that all of these cultures are remembering. Others just say, well, those who don't want to believe the historicity say, well, it just somebody told a good story and they passed it from people to people. The Bible says there was a flood, and that it wiped out all animals. It wiped out all humanity except for Noah and his family. Noticed Tim Tebow's been back in the news. Y'all know him, the quarterback or backup quarterback for the New York Jets. Has caught a lot of people's attention because he's a man who is really trying to live a biblical faith in a world where it's getting more and more difficult to do that, especially if you're a celebrity like he is. And he kind of threw a lot of people off recently because he had a speaking date at First Baptist Church in Dallas, and he suddenly decided that he wasn't going to do that. About the only explanation that I saw he gave is that he had too much controversy in his life already, and so he chose not to do that. And people were wondering, is Tebow beginning to back off a little bit on his Christian witness? The pastor there, Jeffress, at First Baptist Church of Dallas, has been controversial, but really the things that are controversial are pretty basic biblical beliefs to most of us, and we're surprised that it's so controversial nowadays. Then he was asked to speak at Liberty University, and at first it looked like he was going to back out of that, and everybody's going, wow, well, somebody is really putting a lot of pressure on this young man, and maybe he's giving up on his Christian witness. But fortunately, he did go and speak at Liberty University, a Christian university that teaches Christianity, and he got up and He spoke, but one of the things that was a little troubling about his speech is he was kind of trying to soft pedal, it sounded like, a little bit. He really focused on the idea that, you know, as Christians, we need to be very, very careful. We need to not judge anybody. That really seemed to be an emphasis in what he was saying. Don't judge. Don't judge. Now, I'm with him on that. That's okay. It's not our job to judge anyone. But I understand what's going on here. We are being told that we are judgmental. We are being told that we are mean. We're being told that we're just too harsh. And that we need to back off. We need to be quiet. We need to go sit in the corner and stay out of what's happening. And I can't imagine the kind of pressure that must be on a young man like Tim Tebow that has this many people listening to him. People are probably pulling him in 13 different directions. We don't have that kind of bully pulpit. We don't have that kind of celebrity. We don't have thousands of people lining up to listen to us. But it doesn't matter, does it? It's still hard to take a stand for the biblical truth. It's hard. It's as hard for you, really, as it is for a Tim Tebow. People don't want you to talk about God any more than they want Tim Tebow to talk about God. And if you do, and if I do, there are going to be some people who are going to tell us that we're judgmental. Let me tell you something that I've learned over the years is even if you don't open your mouth, somebody is going to call you judgmental behind your back. Because sooner or later, somebody's going to find out that you're a Christian. They're going to find out that you believe in the Bible. They're going to find out that you worship, that you have a church family, and it's going to bother them. And whether you ever say a word or not, you're going to be blamed for being judgmental. That's just part of the territory. That's just part of following God. God gave Noah some pretty hard information here about his plan to judge. And Noah just took God at his word. He believed that God knew what he was doing and that he would do what is right. And he stuck with that. We read in the New Testament that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So apparently he got out in his day and talked to people and tried to convince them. Surely Noah went out and said, "Hey, I've got a word from the Lord. And there's a flood coming, and he's going to wipe everybody out. You need to change your ways." He was probably very entertaining to the people of his day. Or maybe they just tried to get him to be quiet like they have Tim Tebow. But he didn't give up. He just kept building his boat. Number two on your outline, would you write this down? Saving faith moves us to accept God's word, even when it's judging. It's true, the Bible is full of a lot of judgments. It used to be okay to have good judgment. It used to be okay to say that you knew the difference between right and wrong. It used to be okay to say that there was a general consensus in our culture that certain things were right and certain things were wrong. All of that seems to be changing now. Now, especially if we're Bible-believing Christians, it's wrong to get up and say that anything is right or wrong. Whatever people want to do, apparently, is right. And that's the world that Noah lived in. If we're going to follow God and listen to his word, we'll have to read these kinds of passages. You know what would happen to your Bible if you cut out all the judgment out of your Bible? I haven't tried it, but I've read the Bible through a few times, and I'm telling you, it wouldn't be as thick as it is. We wouldn't be doing read your Bible through in a year. We'd probably be doing read your Bible through in a week, okay? Because a lot of it would be gone. Does that mean that God is mean? That he's an ogre? That he's just up there waiting to push his smite button because he likes to see people hurt, like people are saying? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God is still a God of grace and mercy. But God's grace is meaningless if there is no standard for right behavior. If there's no standard for right behavior, then there's no salvation. There's nothing to be saved from or to. Everything is already okay. Let me ask you a question. Look at the world today. Is this world okay? Are we where we need to be? It may not be as bad as it was in Noah's day, but it's pretty bad. And if this world doesn't need to be saved, then I don't know if I want to hang around. I'm hoping for something better. than this world. I'm hoping that there really is a salvation, that there really is a better place, a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. This is the first time in the Bible that the word berit shows up, covenant. That's a very, very important word. From this point forward, for the rest of the Bible, God makes covenants, official agreements with people. This word is so important that our Bible is called the Old Berit and the New Berit, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the new covenant in Christ Jesus. This idea of God making a covenant, an agreement with us, is critical to our faith. God has come to us and said, I want an agreement with you whereby I will bless you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And Noah is the first one who hears that. He's not the first one to be blessed by God. And this is where we ask ourselves, how do we see Scripture? When we look at Adam and Eve, what do we see? Do we just see a mean God kicking them out of paradise? Or do we realize that there's a God who has to judge them because they sinned, they disobeyed? Nevertheless, out of His grace and His mercy, He clothes them before He sends them out. Do we see a mean God with Cain and Abel? Or do we see a God who, even though Cain didn't deserve to live, put a mark on him so that his life would be preserved, hoping that Cain would change his ways? Do we see the flood? Or do we see the ark? Do we see those who were wiped out only? Or do we see those who were saved because they were willing to obey God? Verse 19, you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. All through the Bible, there's this deep connection between us, humanity, and creation. Here, we see it between humanity and the animal kingdom. The animals were going to be wiped out with the humans, but there was mercy and redemption for some of the humans, and so there was mercy and redemption for some of the animals. In Romans chapter 8, we find out that Jesus didn't just die to save us from our sins. Jesus died to save heaven and earth from our sins, to redeem all of creation. Let me tell you something. God is a naturalist. He is the number one naturalist. He loves His creation. He loves the heaven and the earth, and He wants it to be what it was made to be in the very beginning. But I will, you are to come in, bring these animals with you. Big job. It was big enough to have to make the ark. Now he's got to gather all the animals in there. Notice it says that they'll come to him. God's going to help him out. And then finally, verse 21, it says, you're to take every kind of food that is to be eaten, stored away as food for you and for them. And then verse 22 wraps all of this up. It's an important verse. Look what it says. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah didn't just agree with God. Yeah, God, things are pretty bad out there. You need to do something about it. Yeah, I know. All this violence is pretty bad. It's rough. I'm trying to stay in the house and not worry about it. You know, what are you going to do about it? Moses had that problem. You know, when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, God came down. He said, you know, I've seen my people over here in Egypt. Things are pretty bad. And he was like, yeah, I know. You need to go do something about that. And he said, no, I'm sending you. And he said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're sending who? I'm sending you. The same thing happened here with Noah. He said, I'm sending you. I've got a job for you. You're going to do something. You're going to participate in what I'm doing to save the world. And man, what participation it was. Can you imagine the amount of lumber that would go into something like that? And I didn't see anywhere in here where God said, oh, by the way, just go down to Bland Hardware and I've got all that stuff reserved. Just tell them the order from God. It wasn't there. It looks like to me that Noah was expected to cut down the trees and make the lumber and put it all together. Then go get all these animals, even though they were to come to him. I mean, still a humongous task. Get enough food in there for everybody. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And Noah did, verse 22, everything just as God commanded him. The NIV smooths something out here that really shouldn't be smoothed out. the verse begins and ends with the word asa, do or did. And it's repetitious. It's repetitious on purpose. It is emphasizing the fact. Really, it should be rendered something like this. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He did it. It says it twice. Because after we read this, before we got to verse 22, we might think to ourselves, there's no way he could do all that. Why would he want to? And we get to verse 22 and we realize he did it. He believed God. He didn't just agree with God. He was willing to get involved with God in God's mission and do his part. Man, talk about a visible faith. You know, James says, show me your faith. Noah would have said, come out in the backyard, I'll show you. Here's this boat, a football field and a half long. There's my faith. Where's yours? There's no hiding a faith like that. God made Noah build something that could not be hidden away. Last thing on your outline, number three, if you'd write this down, please. Saving faith moves us to join God's mission, even though it's costly. You know, this cost Noah a lot of time, a lot of effort. Just think what he could have got for that lumber if he'd have sold it instead of made a boat out of it. And all the other supplies and things that he did. And if he hired other people to help him out, think of the money that that costs, or whatever they used back then. God asked Noah for a lot. God asked Noah, church, to do more than just live a moral life. If you look at this text, it doesn't take long to realize that there's two parts to it. There's the first part that says that God noticed Noah because he was living a pretty good life in a pretty rotten world. But the second part is that then God came and he challenged Noah. He said, that's not good enough. I want you to do more than that. Because I've got something else going on and you're going to be a part of it. I'm giving you a mission to do in your life. And God did it. Church Christianity for a lot of people today is sort of like the first half of this story. I'll go out. I'm not going to cheat. I'll love my wife. I'll take care of my family. I'll raise my kids in the Lord. I won't watch X-rated movies. I won't use bad language. I'll do all of that kind of stuff, and that's going to be good enough for God, right? I'll just be a moral person. That's good enough, right? And that's the first half of Noah's story. But the other half is that God comes to us and he says, no, I've got a mission that's going on in this world, and I want you to be a part of it. Now, I've given you a gift, and you're supposed to use that gift to bless other people and to draw them to Christ so that they can be saved. Because the ark in our world is the cross of Jesus Christ. The thing that we get saved in, it's not a big boat anymore. It's the cross at Calvary. It's Jesus' cross that saves people. Noah was trying to get people to come into a boat with him. We're trying to get people to come to the cross with us. That's what our life is all about. Every single one of you sitting in this room today who's given your life to Christ has been given at least one spiritual gift. The New Testament lists them in several places. If you don't know, you go find them and read them. And every one of you, all of us, myself included, has been given at least one spiritual gift. We are not simply called to be good folks in Camden. We are called to be part of the mission that God is busy doing, just as surely as Noah was. What is your spiritual gift? How long have you been a Christian? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Do you know what God has called you to do? Were you sitting in a pew like this one day when you were 15 or 16 years old in another church, in another place, in what seems like another life now, and God came to you, and he spoke clearly to you, and he said that he had given you something to do, and somewhere along the way it's been pushed to the side and it's never been done? Do you think that calling has gone away? Do you think that God has forgotten about that calling? Karen and I were at First Baptist Church in Denton years ago, and in one of the morning services, a lady showed up, probably in her 70s, little bitty lady. She climbed up onto the platform, went up behind the microphone, and she gave a testimony. I'll never forget it, although I've forgotten a lot of the details because Karen and I were trying to remember them this morning. We were arguing about them. But I remember the main thing she told. She got up and she said when she was a teenager, God told her clearly that she was going to go to China as a missionary. And she went home and she packed her bag. Now, this was back in the late 80s that she was talking about, talking to us. She was in her 70s, so it's probably something that happened in the 20s or 30s. And so you can imagine the kind of suitcase that she packed in the early 30s. One of those old cardboard suitcases. She packed it all up, she put it in the corner, and she was ready to go to China. And you know what happened? Life happened, just like it has to some of you. And things went on, and the suitcase kind of got pushed over a little bit more and a little bit more, and other things got stacked around the suitcase over the years. And before long, you couldn't see the suitcase anymore, but occasionally somebody would notice it and ask her about it, and she'd say, God has sent me to China. I'm going to China someday. She lived through her 20s, lived through her 30s, lived through her 40s. This is what Karen and I argued about this morning. We couldn't remember if she ever got married and had kids, but it doesn't matter. Not for the story, anyway. And on that morning that she was giving this testimony at First Baptist Church, she had just returned from China. It took more than 50 years for her to finally make it to China. But when she was a teenager, God told her, you're going to China. You imagine this woman in her 60s still telling people, God has sent me to China. They probably looked at her like they looked at Noah and his boat in the backyard. But you know what happened? She went. And we were all thinking, wow, that was great. We're ready to clap, you know, and say, what a powerful testimony. That's really, really inspiring. And then she really threw us off and she said, and you know what? God's told me I'm going back. I have no idea if she ever went back or not. But you know, some of you are listening this morning. God put a call on your life. And it's there somewhere. It's in the corner. Other stuff, life has happened, and other stuff's been stacked around it. But you still remember it. You still remember. Maybe you were a teenager. Maybe you were in your 20s. You remember when God came and spoke to your heart, just as surely as he spoke to Noah. What are you doing about it? Would you bow your heads with me? The first call is to be a follower of Jesus. If you've not given your life to Christ and become a person who is righteous, blameless, and walking with God, then that's the invitation, first of all, this morning, is for you to come and to be saved. Give your heart to Christ. Join us in this calling to be a Christian, to follow Jesus. When we sing in a moment, get up and walk up here and pray and ask Jesus into your heart. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. The Bible says that'll save you. That makes you his. But here's the other invitation this morning. God has called you to do something. You haven't done it yet. Maybe you thought he'd forgotten about it, or it's too late. It's not. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to come and get on your knees at the altar and say, Lord, I'm still here. And I know you haven't forgotten me. And I haven't forgotten what you said to me. And maybe you have to say in that prayer, I don't see now how you're going to do it, but I'm here. I'm sorry for waiting so long, but here I am. I'm here to answer that call and do what you asked me to do. Maybe you need to join the church this morning. Maybe you need to be baptized. If you need to make that kind of decision, come and let us know as well. What is God saying to you this morning? Father, we thank you that you do speak to our hearts, that you do give us gifts, and that you do invite us to be participants in your kingdom work. And Lord, we admit that we sometimes have hard hearts and stiff necks, that sometimes we try to move the other direction. Like Jonah, we go the opposite direction. But God, you don't give up on us, and we thank you for that. Don't give up on us this morning. Speak to our hearts, God. I pray that we would say yes to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. You come. Don't wait.